1 Corinthians 15, and I'll be drawing from verses 20 through 26 this morning. So hear now the word of God. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the hope that is contained within your word. And so, Father, this morning, as we reflect upon that one event in history 2,000 years ago, when our Lord Jesus Christ gave his own life for us and was kept within the tomb, and then at the end of 3 days, Father, he rose again and came forth back to life again. But not only him, but also raising us with him. And so, Father, as we reflect upon these things, we pray that you would give us hope in these difficult days. We thank you, Father, for the privilege that we have of worshiping together this morning, even on our laptops and our cell phones. And Father, we pray that you would lift our hearts for yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, most of you know, and you feel like I do, that it's been another very difficult week. And I think many feel that perhaps that we're reaching at least the apex or the peak of the virus here in our own area. They're talking about things beginning to settle a little bit in New York City. And we hope that things begin to settle here in Massachusetts too, although the numbers continue to go up. But there are other parts in the country that still lag behind us. And so if we watch the news, and I know that many of you do, perhaps it can get awfully discouraging seeing the numbers. As we look at the statistics, I was looking at them last night and again this morning on my cell phone, and it's been over 100,000, maybe 102,000 thus far, people who have died to this pandemic around the world, and over 20,000 here in our own country. We've topped 20,000 here, and it seems like the specter of death is front and center for each and every one of us. Perhaps you have some friends or people that you know that have succumbed to the disease, or people who have contracted the disease and tested positive, some in the hospital. Charlene just got notification that a friend of hers had been down with it for going on 2 weeks now, and her mother, who is elderly, is in the hospital and not doing very well. And some of you know that last Sunday, between the time of our worship and the time of our live Coles prayer meeting, that we got word that my cousin, who has been living in Spain, her husband had succumbed to the disease and died. And he was originally from Argentina, but was a research scientist, teaching and doing research at MD Anderson, which is a big cancer research hospital in Houston, Texas. But for the past number of years, have been living in Madrid, and he succumbed to the virus as well. But here we are. We're celebrating our Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection. And for non-Christians, this is just another holiday. As I was listening to one of the newscasters on TV this past week, making reference to the fact that Christians would be celebrating Easter and Jews are celebrating Passover, which indeed this Friday was the beginning of Passover. And Muslims will be celebrating Ramadan. But for us as Christians, of course, we recognize that this is indeed the most significant event in the history of the world. and is more important for us given the circumstances of our times. Here we are in the midst of a pandemic that's sweeping the globe, and yet we recognize that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is more important than all of the plagues and all of the pandemics in the history of the world, and more important than all of world wars combined. And yet, sadly, its significance is often missed. Here we are in the 15th chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, and he's drawing his letter to a close. And throughout most of this letter, we recognize that Paul is writing to this fledgling church, seeking to encourage them to grow and to be strong in their faith. And then here, for a whole chapter, and it's a long chapter, when you look at the number of verses that we have in this particular chapter, it is the longest chapter in Paul's epistle, and we have 58 verses, and this whole chapter is devoted to the resurrection and the importance, the implication and the importance of the resurrection for us as Christians today. For Paul, the resurrection was very real and very personal. Because you see, at the beginning, for example, Paul writes, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And then he goes on to say in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised, and on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And then he says, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to the apostles. And then notice what he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Paul, of course, was making reference to the appearance, Jesus' appearance to him personally on his road to Damascus. And he says, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. And so for the apostle Paul, it's very real and very personal. But then he takes us through the rest of this chapter, and right near the end, he gives us that affirmation of hope that we have, where he cries out in praise. He says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? But in the midst of this chapter, he also speaks of death as being our last enemy. And the question is, what does Paul mean by that? And why does he say this? Since everybody, as we know, everybody will cross that river at some point in time, whether earlier or later in life. And the other question that we have is, how is that defeated in Christ and in his resurrection? And so I want for us to turn our attention to that today. And as we deal with the implications of this pandemic, these things speak to us today in our circumstances today as believers, as the Church of Jesus Christ. And so my two points this morning are our enemy undoing the curse, and secondly, Jesus, our first fruit of life. Those are my two points. Now, as you may know, if you've been with us for the past couple of weeks, this whole notion of death can actually be a conundrum for our culture today, our society today, because there are many in our culture today, especially here in the West, in America, and in Western Europe and elsewhere, that have a naturalistic worldview. That is, that what we experience in this life is all that there is, all that we experience with our five senses, what we see and what we hear and what we can feel with our hands or smell with our noses or taste with our tongues. This is all that there is. There's nothing more than this. And then there are those, of course, that would be what we would call existential, that take it to the next step. And that means, of course, that there is no meaning or purpose in our existence. Such as, for example, the actor Woody Allen, who said that our number came up in a slot machine. We are just here purely by chance. And so we are born, and we spend a few decades on this earth, and then we die. And then our bodies turn into soil. And so the question is, why should that bother us? Why should death be a problem? We just shrug it off. Que sera, sera. Because there is nothing other than this. And so we say, well, okay, yeah, it has no purpose, no meaning. Pantheists, and there are those that say, well, okay, yeah, there's got to be some kind of spirit world, but that spirit world is this abstract notion, this life force, and our life is really nothing more than illusion. It's the life essence, if you will. We're part of a life essence, and when this life ends, well, this separate existence that we have is folded back into the great oneness. And so that's really all there is. And so the question is, what does it matter if we have a pandemic that kills a million people? It's just the nature of things. This is fate, or this is chance. And yet we realize by our response, if you watch the television, or if you think about those that you know that are struggling, whether with the pandemic or some other illness, or you lose someone who's close to you, it doesn't match our internal response, you see. Because deep down, we all know that this is significant and that something bad is wrong when we face the specter of death, and when someone dies. Charlene and I have been reading a book recently by Dave Powelson, and titled Power Encounters, dealing with spiritual warfare, and it's a great book. And in this book, he makes a contrast between what we would call situational evil and moral evil. And situational evil has to do with the circumstances that we deal with in life. Whether it would be a tornado that comes through, and they're anticipating, for example, tornadoes going through Mississippi and Alabama even today, or a diagnosis of cancer. Or maybe someone who dies in an automobile accident, or a pandemic such as what we're experiencing now. And we could say that the circumstances of Job's life are a case in point, for example. Because what was it? Was Job responsible for the fact that these bad things happened to him, that his possessions were destroyed, that his children were all killed, and that he broke out in boils? Was this his fault, or merely the circumstances of life? Moral evil has to do, of course, with our own personal choices and our own behavior. Whether we act violently in anger, or we're filled with lust, or we act dishonestly, or unfaithful to our spouse, to our wife, or to our husband. And you can think, for example, a case in point, an example would be King David and what King David did, and the ramifications of what David did in his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, and then having Bathsheba's husband essentially murdered, conspiring to have for his death. But the point is that when we think about the resurrection, we realize that Jesus' death and resurrection is applied to both of those situations. And so we have to go back to the beginning of the Bible back to the book of Genesis, for example, because death first entered into the world. You remember when God gave Adam and Eve a command, gave Adam a command there as he first placed him in the garden. And he said, you shall eat of all of the trees in the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And so here God predicts that when Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, that they would experience death. They didn't experience death at that very moment, but at a later point in time, they did die, both of them, and all of their offspring after them. And so God said, after they had eaten of the fruit, after God had gone down into the garden looking for Adam, Adam, where are you? And Adam said, I was afraid, so I hid. And then God places a curse on the serpent, and then he places a curse on Eve in childbearing, and then he places a curse on Adam. And the end of that curse, we read there, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The Apostle Paul, of course, reminds us that from that point on, that death has been a reality for each and every one of us, as we all know. And he tells us, for example, in Romans chapter 5, that sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And he repeats this very same thing in the 15th chapter there of 1 Corinthians, doesn't he? Where he talks about that death is here because of Adam, because of what Adam has done. And so it's a reality for all of us. Now, I think of that incident in Jesus' life, where Jesus, it was just a short time before the cross. It was just perhaps a few days before Jesus' triumphal entry. We don't know exactly before Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, what we would call our first Palm Sunday, Jesus' coronation as the King of Israel. And here Jesus had received word that his good friend Lazarus was on his deathbed, that he was deathly ill, and that Lazarus' sisters had sent to Jesus and said, please come down because you can perform miracles and you can heal him and he won't die. And Jesus didn't go down right away. And so he waited. And so we read there, for example, in the 11th chapter of John's Gospel, where Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And then Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Why did Jesus do this? Of course, Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave. And then at some later point in time, after Jesus' own crucifixion and resurrection, Lazarus died again. In that time, permanently. But why did Jesus do this? It's because he was making a point, because Jesus was gearing up for his own death and his resurrection. But Jesus knew the importance, the significance of what he was going to do, why he had to die, and why he had to rise again. Because you see, the point is that Jesus, as the Apostle Paul reminds us, is our second Adam, where Adam had sinned and death entered into the world, and it entered into the world through Adam, and it came to each and every one of us. Jesus Christ was coming, came into this world in order to die, that he might also rise again, and that in him we too might have eternal life. That Jesus would undo the curse. That he would undo the curse that has been placed upon the human race. It's a little bit like the story of Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, where the wicked witch had given Snow White an apple to eat that was poisoned, and she fell into a deep sleep. And it wasn't until a handsome prince came along and kissed her that she woke from her sleep. The curse was broken. And yet for our Lord Jesus Christ, it wasn't a kiss, but rather his death and resurrection that breaks the curse for us. And this is why the Apostle Paul speaks of death as the last enemy. It's important for us to notice that. But we might also ask the question, okay, I do believe, I am a Christian, but what about the pandemic? What about the virus? What if I test positive? And what if I get deathly sick? And what if I end up in the hospital with a ventilator down my throat? And what if I die? Or what if I am diagnosed with cancer? Or what if I have an automobile accident? You see, why do we as Christians still succumb to the reality of death? Well, the Apostle Paul goes on here as we read in this passage of Scripture, verse 14 and following. It says, if Christ has not been raised, well, I'm reading the wrong verse here. Hold on, just a second. All confused here. He goes on to say here, he said, bear with me. So as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Christ the first fruits. And so this is our second point. Jesus, the first fruit of life for us. The first fruit of life for us. Now you remember the night before Jesus went to the cross, when Jesus had gathered in the upper room there with his disciples, that they had celebrated the Lord's Supper together. Jesus had washed their feet, and it was a very tender time. And Jesus turns to them because they didn't fully understand what was coming down. But Jesus knew full well what the next few hours. And so he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, Jesus, of course, was preparing for his departure. But he was also preparing them for his departure. And he was saying to them, but it is theirs to remain and continue for a season. Christ still has a church to build. And we, as followers of Jesus, still have a race to run. Paul uses this same analogy elsewhere. He uses this analogy of first fruits, for example, in his letter to the Romans. In Romans chapter 8, he speaks of the first fruits. For example, we read there in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, and this is in the context of suffering. He says, I consider the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us or in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. But then a little bit further, he goes on to say, he says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. It has since the day of Adam and Eve when they ate of that fruit and death came into the world. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You see, the point is, of course, is that Jesus, back there in John chapter 14 and 15 and 16, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit there in the upper room, and as they make their way out to the Garden of Gethsemane, that the Holy Spirit is the first fruit for them. The Holy Spirit is with us to help us in that race and to guide us in that race. But here, when he uses the first word, first fruit, it's a reminder of the guarantee that we have of eternal life in Jesus Christ. It's a reminder of the guarantee that we have of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And many years ago, when Betty Barber's father was still alive, and they lived not too far from here, down around the corner, on the corner of Mountain Drive and Richard Drive, and I would sometimes go down there and visit her dad. Her dad's name was Paul. And we would sit out on the porch and spend some time in the afternoon, and we would talk together and pray together. And he would take me out to his garden. He was a real gardener. Most of you know that I like to garden too, but he was much more of a gardener than I ever will be. And I think part of it was his way of bragging to show me his tomato plants, because his tomatoes were always the first ones to get ripe. I had to wait probably another 2 weeks or more before mine would start to turn. And he would point out to me that his tomatoes were already ripening up. And he had won the contest, as it were. In the Old Testament, what we find, of course, is that the Israelites were obligated to give the first fruit of their crops, whether it was their first tomatoes, I don't know if they grew tomatoes or not, but of their barley and of their wheat and of the other things that they grew, of their olives crop or whatever the case might be, that they were obligated to give the first fruits as an offering to the Lord. And it signified that the whole harvest came from God and really belonged to God. But not just the harvest, but they themselves, because you see, they were God's covenant people. And here Paul uses Jesus' resurrection, speaking of it as a first fruit, as a guarantee to us that we too will be raised in the same way, as an offering to God, to be given to God as an offering of praise. And the point is, of course, that Jesus secured that for us when he stepped out of the tomb and came back to life. And is this not especially relevant for us at this time? Here, a month ago, 2 months ago, we had no idea that we would be seeing what we are now, 2 months back at Christmas time, in New Year's, that we would have a pandemic that's just sweeping the globe and over 100,000 people thus far, and they're still talking about the numbers going up exponentially, maybe topping 1 million people worldwide that will succumb to this disease. And the number of cases here, even in our own county, in our own local hospital here in Berkshire County. It's pushing 350 here that have been tested positive here in Berkshire County. And in the state of Massachusetts, the numbers are so much greater. And so we ask the question, will I be among that number? Will I end up in the ICU? Will I end up on a ventilator? Will I have a family member who will succumb? Or maybe not to this particular disease, to another disease. But you see, the point is, of course, is that for us as believers, we have a confidence that we can hang our hats on, that Christ died for you and for me, and that he rose again, and that he defeated the power of death. But as we draw to a close this morning, we have to ask the question why the Apostle Paul went to such great lengths here at the end of his letter to the Corinthians to spell this out in such detail. What was his purpose in writing this letter? As I've already indicated, the purpose of the letter was to encourage that fledgling body of believers, those young Christians that were struggling with so many different things. But we can say that his purpose in writing these things in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians are summarized in the exhortation that we have at the end of the chapter, where after Paul says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice what he says. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Keep on, he says, pressing on, persevere. He encourages us here not to lose heart, but to persevere in our faith and in the confidence that we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, the fact of the matter is that we can be so easily discouraged. And maybe some of you are discouraged today. We can become despondent when we see the situation playing out around us. And we may begin to wrestle with the questions. Jesus knew that this would happen to the disciples, and this is why he spent that time with them in the upper room, and why he told them that he was going to prepare a place for them and that he would come back and take them to be with them. You see, even the disciples, the apostles, were not immune from that. And I believe this is the very reason why we have the last book of the Bible, where John realized that he was the last of the apostles left alive, that they had all been martyred, that they were all dead except for him. And God takes John up under that mountain and says, John, I'm still God. I'm still in control. I'm a sovereign God. And John, I will win the battle. I will win the battle. And so he reveals to John there near the end of his book, the end of the Revelation, where we read these words. John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And then John says, he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. These words are trustworthy and true. And so my question for you today is, how about you? Are you discouraged? Are you feeling despondent over the circumstances, the uncertainty of what lies around the corner? Well, we have that word hope, folks. The enemy has been defeated, and the curse has been broken, and the last enemy, death, has been done away with for us in Jesus Christ. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the application of the significance of the resurrection for us today. As we face reality of the circumstances of what we have around us, oh Lord, give us hope. Give us strength. Give us courage. Give us the grace to persevere, knowing that the battle has been won in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.